Well, our Father in heaven, you brought us here tonight, whether we realize it or not. You are the one who guides our lives every day, and you desire that we always be in your will, that we respond to the calling and nudging and urging of the Holy Spirit that works in our lives. Father, thank you that you've sent us rain. You've sent us really good weather. We think we know what we need, but you know what we need. We thank you for it. Thank you, Father, that we all seem to be doing well as far as our health is concerned. We always need to grow spiritually, and being in a Bible study is one of the ways that you accomplish that in our lives. We think of Leslie's dad, and we would pray, Father, that you would help him through this time and treat him with whatever needs to be treated. Good to see Pete here tonight. I know that he struggles a little bit with his breathing, but he seems to be in good spirits and got a good voice tonight. Thank you for that. Thank you, Father, that we can go to you. There's no one else to whom we may turn to call upon. Thank you, Father, that even as we look at the lesson tonight, we will see how you touch lives, not only spiritually, but also physically. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So, we have a little introduction tonight that asks the question, how do we get the New Testament? The 27 books, the four Gospels sound like they ought to be there because they were written for the purpose. So I provide a little information as to how a book is decided, whether it's to be in the Bible or not in the Bible. And there were probably 50 other letters that were written. We have the Gospel of some of the others, Thomas. There's some of Peter. There's a number of letters that were claimed to have been written by Peter. I think that Paul probably wrote several other letters that were not considered inspired. I mean, when he probably sent one to the church in Corinthians and said, we will be arriving on flight 402 at 7 o'clock tomorrow night. That's not a letter that you would put in the Bible. It doesn't meet the guidelines. And so I provided you the guidelines of how they selected books for the Bible. The four gospel accounts preserved in the Bible are authentic records left by men with first-hand knowledge of the events surrounding Jesus' life that give us a blended picture of Jesus. And as you look at the lessons that we studied tonight, typically more than two or more of the books talk about the same event. And they complement each other. They do not oppose each other. There is no contradiction whatsoever. They tell the same circumstance, story, or event, and they put each verse in chronological or context order. Now each one, Matthew puts his story in chronological order, Luke does the same, but when you put them together, they may not be the same. And so we don't know exactly where he went when he left Nazareth. Did he really go to Capernaum next, or did he go somewhere else next? How long did he stay there? But you can see that he did all of this. He went to all these places. The process for collecting the books of the New Testament began in the first centuries of the Christian church. So in AD 50, we didn't have 27 books. Early on, some of the New Testament books were recognized as inspired. Paul considered Luke's writings to be as authoritative as the Old Testament. Peter referred to Paul's writings as scripture. Clement of Rome mentioned 8 New Testament books in AD 95. Ignatius acknowledged that about seven books about AD 115. Polycarp, a student of John who wrote the Gospel of John, acknowledged 15 books in AD 108. Later, Irenaeus mentioned 21 books about AD 185. And Hippolytus recognized 22 books between the years AD 170 and 235. The first canon, and this is called a canon, which means a rule or ruler. This is what makes it up. And somebody asked, how many ends in canon.
Depends on what canon you're talking about.
Well, how many of this canon?
Just one.
There's two.
Well, one by
three in the other word. Yeah.
Two, right, two or three.
Got him. I knew somebody. Got him. The first canon, in other words, compilation of all the books, was compiled in AD 170 and included all of the New Testament books except Hebrews, James, and the third letter of John. The Council of Laodicea in AD 363, 200 years later, concluded that only the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament would be read in the churches. The councils of Hippo in 393 and Carthage in 397 reaffirmed the same 27 books as authoritative, as inspired by God, as preserved by God, as for us to use to know about Him. So what rule do they use? The rules used by the councils to decide whether the New Testament book was inspired, truly inspired, by the Holy Spirit follow. So they have to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. Number one, the author must be an apostle or have a close connection with an apostle. Was Paul an apostle?
Yes.
He says he was. Did he spend any time training under Jesus?
No.
Yes. Yep. Out in the wilderness.
Yeah.
Okay. So he had to be an apostle. Matthew was an apostle. Mark was not, but he was very close to Peter. Luke ran with Paul. John was an apostle. Paul was an apostle. James was the brother of Jesus. So all of these people were very close to Jesus. Second, the book must have been accepted by the body of Christ at large. In other words, one church couldn't say, well, I believe this is inspired, and half the others say, no, it's not. They all had to agree, and that's why they had these councils year after year, and they would get together, and finally they agreed. Third, the book had to contain consistency of doctrine and orthodox teaching. They cannot conflict, and so that's why we can take the New Testament from the beginning word to the last word, and they will not conflict. In theology, whatever you want to look at, they do not conflict. And if you look at the Apocrypha, those are 10 books that we don't include in the Protestant New Testament, Old Testament, but one of them is the Book of Solomon, and it talks about things that happened way after Solomon's life. So he could not have written that. And there's some other oddities if you want to study why they're not included. Finally, the book had to provide high moral and spiritual values that would reflect a work of the Holy Spirit as the author. That's it. That's how your book was included.
That's it.
Mm-hmm. Pretty simple, isn't it? And there were, as I say, probably hundreds of documents that were available, that were extant, that you could read, but the churches, the bishop of each church, the overseer of each of these churches, will say, this doesn't seem to be inspired. It conflicts. This person didn't know Jesus. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't related to or worked with an apostle. Therefore, we can't include it. There were a lot of letters that were called pseudo, what's the word? Pseudo means they were written by someone like me, and I would put Peter's name as the signer, so that I could get it included because it came from Peter. But it wasn't included.
It was the habit of some of the writers of that period. They would write and then they would choose somebody that was well known.
Yes.
Call that the author. That was a common practice.
That's how their letters got included in whatever they were to be included in. But God oversaw it. His Holy Spirit oversaw every letter that is included, all 27. And so, is this the end of it? Is it a closed book? The New Testament? Is 27 it?
That's it.
I would think that's it. I don't think there's any that have been hidden for the last 2,000 years that all of a sudden going to appear. That's my opinion. Okay, we're going to get into the lesson now. Does everybody have a copy of the lesson? Pass that down to John. Jesus, last week he was born and he was introduced by the Jordan River by John the Baptist, and he went out into the wilderness and was tempted in every way by Satan. Jesus begins to select his disciples. When Jesus returned from being tempted in the wilderness, John the Baptist pointed him out to two of his followers, one of whom was Andrew. Scripture doesn't tell us who the other was. Any ideas who you think the other may have been?
John.
John never referred to himself. If he ever referred to that person, it was, in this case, two of his followers or the one loved by Jesus. This was probably Andrew and John, but he's never going to use his name. Andrew immediately went to find his brother Simon, who was Peter, telling him that he'd found the Messiah. The next day, Jesus met Philip, a friend of Andrew's and Peter, who then found Nathanael and told him that they'd met Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, and that he was the one about whom Moses had written, the Messiah. When Jesus saw Nathanael and identified him as an honest man, didn't even know the guy, but he was way over under a fig tree, Nathanael recognized Jesus as the Son of God, the King of Israel. It's an interesting information about Nathanael. Jesus said, this is a righteous man, a godly man, a man above reproach, a man who's honest. And that touched Nathanael because it suggested that he probably had committed some sin and was praying for forgiveness. And here's Jesus saying, I saw what you did, and what you did was right, Nathanael. And Nathanael said, oh my. He can not only see me physically, but he can see me spiritually at the same time. What do you think about that? That work?
Jacob means deceiver. God turned Jacob's name to Israel later on in the Old Testament. So in verse 47, you could read, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him. Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there's no Jacob. He's not like Jacob, the father of the Israelites. He was honest and sincere.
He was an honest man. Mm-hmm. Recognized his own spiritual shortcomings. So how many apostles, I'll call them, disciples, do we have at this point? You want to count them? How many?
Five.
Who were they? Name them. Nathanael.
Philip.
Andrew.
John. And Peter. So Jesus now has five of his disciples.
It's a starting five. Basketball. Automatically happens in my head.
Sorry. I have it written in my Bible.
Jesus is a good coach, too.
Yeah.
And we found all of that alone in the book of John, in the last part of the chapter. It's not recorded in the other three Gospels. So the second section is the beginning of miracles of Jesus, found in John and Luke. 3 days later, Jesus, his five disciples, and his mother were at a wedding in Cana, where Mary realized they were running out of wine. Bringing it to Jesus' attention, she asked the caterers to do whatever he, Jesus, told them to do, and left the matter in his hands. Jesus told the servants to fill the 6 30-gallon pots to the brim with water and take a glass of water to the master of ceremonies. When the host tasted it, he told the guest in a toast that the bridegroom had saved the best wine for now. Jesus' disciples believed, after seeing this, of course, that he really was the Messiah. From there, Jesus traveled to Capernaum with his disciples and his brother and his half-brothers. I read something interesting about the wine. Wine was not typically drunk wine, but was generally mixed with water. And the average, I mean, the typical mixture was 3 parts of water to 1 part of wine. It could have been as close as 1 and 1, or as much as 20 to 1. That would, you wouldn't, couldn't be much wine in that. 1/21st of it was wine. And so we don't know whether this was pure wine or whether it was mixed with the water wine or what. Whatever it was, they recognize that it was the best that you could get. We okay so far? Now, his ministry and miracles accelerate. Everything you see from this point forward, he's going to surround himself with miracles. Any idea why he does that? You know, he didn't come to do miracles, did he? Why did he come? Why did Jesus come? Luke 19:10.
To fulfill all righteousness.
I'm sorry?
To fulfill all righteousness.
And die.
Make his son, make
seeking
his father.
Seeking to save that which is lost.
Through Luke 19:10. There's a church in Bernie named Luke 19:10. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So why is he doing all these miracles? Seeking or saving?
Because he can.
I'm sorry. It's authenticating. It's any time in the Old Testament, for example, Moses, when he had to go to the people and say, look, God sent me, they would say, yeah, God sends everybody, doesn't he? Not you. And so Moses performs 3 miracles right there in front of the people, the elders. Do you remember what those 3 miracles might have been? Anyone? His hand was, when he had pulled it out, it was leprous. When they had pulled it out, it's not. Remember that? Okay, that's not enough to convince him. So we, what does he do next? He gets his staff. And what does the staff do?
Turns into a snake.
Turns into a snake. Now that would frighten you, wouldn't it? Does anybody remember the 3rd miracle he performed? Yeah.
What was it?
Blood. Turns the river into blood.
He turned the river into blood.
Oh, yeah.
That was it. And so that was to authenticate to the people that he was sent from God. Others did the same thing. Elijah was a prophet that was sent from God. And did you remember any miracles that he might have performed?
He outran a horse and carriage. He was the very first Flash.
He was a good runner, huh?
I actually dressed up as Flash one time to teach that story to kids. I also dressed up like a ninja, so it's not saying much. He stopped a drought. Elijah did a lot of cool things. He also had a bat cave.
Say it again.
Are we still on Elijah?
We were talking about Elijah.
We're all listening.
Never mind. Elder Richard, sorry.
We can find that Flash costume.
I couldn't fit into it anymore.
What I'm doing is pointing out that for a man to say that God sent me, especially in the day of Christ, Jesus, he had to authenticate himself as being from God. There were many who came that time and said, oh, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. And so they're saying, you'll find, you remember the lesson tonight. You say you're the Messiah, prove it. And so that's why he does. And he does it in many ways. Performs many miracles, wonders and signs to prove it. And yet people still don't accept it. When Jesus returned home to Nazareth, he went to the synagogue, where he went every Saturday. He grew up in that synagogue, and he stood up when it was his turn to read. And what happened was, they would use rabbis in the church or the synagogue to read different portions of scripture, and then to discuss the scripture. And the discussions would be, well, this rabbi says it's this way, this rabbi says it's this way, and what I believe is it's this way, or this way, or this way. And that was their role, to discuss, debate, argue the scriptures. When he, Jesus, opened the scroll of Isaiah, he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to declare release to the captives, to restore sight to the blind." End of quote. It should have been in a quotation there. Everyone stared at him as he closed the book and sat down, saying, he said, "Today this scripture is being fulfilled in your presence." They were all amazed, stunned, shocked at his claim, but had reservations because they had known him for years as the carpenter's kid from Nazareth. And they still regarded him simply as one of Joseph's sons. "You say that you're the Messiah? We know who you are. You grew up in this little synagogue. We've seen you every Saturday. We watched your dad. We watched you. And you say you're the Messiah? I don't think so." So, Jesus explained to them how a prophet is never respected in his own hometown. He told how Elijah didn't reach out to all the widows in Israel when it didn't rain for 3.5 years, but went to a widow in Sidon. He didn't try to help the widows in Israel at all. Why? Because they didn't believe him. They rejected him. He says, "You reject me, I'm going to go over here and do something for these people." And of all and of the many lepers in Israel during the time of Elisha, the prophet, the only one that was healed was Naaman the Syrian. They didn't believe he was who he was. And so he says, "You reject me, I'm going to go somewhere and do a work, a miracle for someone else. It's not even an Israelite." Those in the synagogue were offended at what he had said. Now he just told them, he said, "You don't believe me? Let me tell you what Elijah didn't do for the Jews when they didn't believe him. Let me tell you what Elisha didn't do for the Jews when they didn't believe him. He went to somebody else." So what is he saying? Guess what? I'm going somewhere else. So those in the synagogue were offended, and they rose to throw him out of town. Not only throw him out of town, they were going to kill him. They chased him to the edge of a hill, intending to push him over the cliff. But he narrowly escaped and went on his way. He literally turned around and walked back through the crowd, untouched. Yes, Corey?
Not only did they not think he was the Messiah, they didn't think he was a prophet. And so I think the important point is, when he mentioned those other prophets, they were offended because he was comparing himself to some of their famous prophets. So they didn't even think he was a prophet worthy of Elijah, let alone a Messiah. That's why they were upset, because that he was comparing himself to their prophets of old.
There are people today who claim to be prophets. They prophesy, you know, the end is coming tomorrow. Repent. And people, what do? They laugh at them. You. And so they were laughing, I think, at you say you're a prophet? You say you're the Messiah, not just a prophet, but the Messiah. We know who you are. And is it true that in your own hometown you don't get the respect that you deserve? That's what said here. in your own hometown. What do you think about that?
Well, that's how a politician gains his fame. He starts off in his local community and builds up. Is he hated, a politician? Or doesn't that city see him off? Let's say like Henderson Cisneros. He's from San Antonio and he became mayor and was going on to bigger and better things until he messed up his marriage and all that, and he shamed himself. But he was off to a good start, I thought.
He was off to a very good start.
My first ministry position was in my hometown, where I went to high school. And everybody liked me and wanted me to be there and were supportive of me, but it's just hard to have much authority there. Like, it's just the lady that taught you in eighth grade chemistry and you were a dummy, and now you're trying to minister to her. Mm-hmm. It's hard for her to submit to that spiritual leadership, because in her mind, you're that kid. Or if not me, because I was a good kid. But if you were,
what kind of grace that you make.
But if you were running around like some kids do, not me, getting in trouble and stuff like that. You can imagine, like, if you're, you know, I mean, if you did something silly in class and, you know, you were spitting, you're used to doing spit wads or something, and now you're a minister. It's, you know, it's just when you're growing up in a place, it's just hard to have authority there. It's hard for them to see you in a different light, I think.
They all know you, and there's familiarity that you can't get around.
Right, that's right. Yeah, it's a familiarity. It's probably the same problem that Jesus' brothers had. When your older brother says he's the Messiah, you automatically say, "No, you're not." Even though.
In the military, once you start moving up in ranks, they move you to a different area so that you're not in charge of the people you used
Very
to
be. Very hard to lead a group that you've been a part of. Absolutely. Yeah. Because they remember when you, yeah, that same thing.
When they pick you up off the floor in the bar.
So I found, as a youth minister, it wasn't that big of a deal, because with teenagers, I was able to minister fine. But if I was ever put in a position where I had to minister to adults in the church, if they had any knowledge of me, they loved me, but it would have been hard for me to, like, counsel them, you know, that thing. So, not that that's what Jesus was dealing with, but similar, maybe.
There were two students that I went to school with, very small school, that were ruffians, always in trouble, and later in life discovered that these two became pastors. And I thought, those guys? And that's what we're talking about.
Sure, yeah.
You remember them for what they were. And one of them, what Randall, he can relate to this, helped me do a funeral in Gonzales. He preached a pretty good sermon there. That was kind of a miracle to me. I had to see it to believe it. And when I saw it, then I believed it.
Imagine 25 years from now, if Ryder tried to be the pastor here, y'all be like, no way.
No, Hudson.
That's the name of
It'd be something similar to that.
Hudson.
Hudson special.
I know, right?
You ought to buy a bunch more insurance, probably.
Hudson has fans on this side of the table.
Hudson made a very depressed woman laugh today.
He does have a little joy.
He also does the reverse. Make laughing people very depressed.
Poor Hudson.
Well, we're still putting the lady in the hospital, but I got her to laugh before we sent her off.
He didn't put her off.
No, he didn't put her off.
So Jesus' hometown, he grew up, was Nazareth. And everybody knew Joseph the father and the sons including Jesus. He was Joseph really wasn't his dad, but to them he was this Joseph was his dad. And they knew it. And so Jesus comes back to the synagogue and he says, Isaiah 61 is talking about me. I am the Messiah. Me. Everybody understand that? And they said, shame on you for saying that. Shame on you. And so he leaves. And everywhere that he went, we'll find out later, and performed miracles, like in Capernaum. And they reject him. He says, shame on you. Shame on you. If Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the miracles that I performed, they would have repented. You've seen them, and you're doing nothing but rejecting me. And so he's going to leave. Later, crowds gathered around him on the shore of Lake Gennesaret to listen to the word of God. He was there preaching, and they gathered around to listen. So he got into one of Peter's boats. He asked Peter to push me out into the water a little bit so I can see everybody and everybody can hear me. He got into one of Peter's boats where he could speak to the crowd. When he finished speaking, he told Peter to take the boat out where it was deeper and fish there. He said, now go on out here a little bit further and drop your nets. And Peter said, wait, we've already fished this lake. There are no fish here. No sooner had they dropped the net than it was so full, the net began to split. And they asked for help from their partners in another boat. Soon, both boats were sinking from the weight of the fish. Overcome with what happened, Peter fell on his knees, confessing that he was a sinful man who didn't deserve to be in Jesus' presence. And I think that's something that we all do. We recognize how sinful we are, and we don't deserve any of the grace, any of the mercy, any of the love that comes our way. I would hope that you do. But Jesus responded. He said, from now on, I'm going to use you to catch men instead of fish. Peter, along with Zebedee's sons, James and John, docked their boats, dropped everything they had, all their fishing gear, to follow him. And now that's commitment. When you were called, Barry, to be a pastor, what were you doing? What was your job before that?
I was an airborne infantryman before that.
When do you feel like you got your call?
I feel like I got my call in high school, but I didn't really respond to it until after the Army.
Okay. Well, Jesus is calling the disciples, follow me. And they followed him.
How many have you got to now?
I'm sorry?
How many have you got to now?
Well, we still have five. That's all we've studied so far. We don't know that there may be others, but scriptures that we've read have not mentioned any others but these five.
James, John, Simon, Andrew, Nathaniel.
Well, he's just about to add James and John.
And James, the brother, was there, and so he followed, so that would make it six.
Yeah.
And we'll find out about that in other lessons.
James, the brother, didn't follow until after his death that he returned.
Yeah.
Is that correct?
The brother, James, the brother of John.
Oh, gotcha.
Yeah, James and John, the sons of Zebedee.
Right.
So am I understanding, were each disciple shown something of a miracle before they truly believe?
No, I don't believe so. I don't know that any of them, at Cana, where they saw the water turned into wine, they saw that. And the scripture says that they believed that he was the Messiah. And yet time and time again after that, they really doubt in their mind, is he really the Messiah? Even John the Baptist says, is this really the one? The one that I saw God speak and the Spirit come down like a dove and say, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. And yet later he says, is he really the one that we're following? Is this really the Messiah?
That's because he was going to get his head chopped off really soon and he was doubting it.
Yeah.
I think Nathaniel had some supernatural intersection there. I think he saw something that some people didn't see.
So they kind of are like us today, yes, no, yes, no. We believe in our heart, but we don't follow with our life. And then we believe with our heart, and sometimes we follow with our life, sometimes we don't. It's like we don't sustain what we should be doing to serve God. But yet we believe, but yet we don't show that belief. We doubt. We bring doubt. So they're doing the same thing.
I believe that the chief role of Satan is to convince each one of us that Jesus is not the Son of God. Because if he can convince you of that, then who are you following? And we do have these doubts. And then we get into the Word and we see things happening and our faith is increased. That's one of the reasons we meet on Wednesday night. It's a midweek lift. They went to the synagogue at Capernaum. They've left Nazareth. They went to the synagogue in Capernaum, and Jesus was teaching. His presentation of the scriptures astonished his believers because it far surpassed the mastery and authority of the scribes and other Bible scholars. Remember, they would take the word and they would compare what this rabbi had wrote about it, or this rabbi had written about it, or this rabbi had said about it, and they would discuss that. Well, you know, they have all these different thoughts about it. Here's what I think. When Jesus comes up, he doesn't say, well, Rabbi Gamaliel did this, and Rabbi so-and-so did this. He says, this is the way it is. This is what it means. Just like on the road to Emmaus, he explained the scriptures to them, the Old Testament. And that's all they had at this time. Once he was teaching in a synagogue, a demon-possessed man shouted out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Leave us alone. I know who you are. You're the Holy Son of God. Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold your peace and come out of him. The demonic spirit seized the man and threw him down. With an awful scream, it was expelled and bothered the man no more. Astonished, the people wanted to know more about what was happening and if Jesus had some new doctrine which enabled him to command unclean spirits to come out of people. His fame spread like wildfire through the region of Galilee. What does it mean to be possessed by a demon?
Control.
Yeah.
No. Control. And what kind of control does it have?
Physical, mental,
thoughts and action.
It controls the things you say. It controls your muscles in your body. Just like it threw this man down. It takes physical and spiritual control. Now, Satan, or one of these demons, of course, cannot take control like that of a Christian. Doesn't happen. There's no examples in Scripture of that ever happening. They were astonished. I mean, this demon wasn't going to give up easily, was he? He threw the man down and hurt him, I'm sure. And screamed and was expelled and bothered the man no more. Have anybody ever seen a person filled with or possessed by a demon?
Yeah.
Those people I think were possessed by.
I saw some in the state hospital when I was going to nursing school that looked like they were possessed to me. They were crazier than that.
I often wondered years ago when people had seizures what they thought was happening to people then.
I've never heard that anywhere.
No, I'm just saying that that would be...
You hear that in scripture a lot when description is given of what a demon does to a person, and it says often that it throws them down.
They convulse.
So that would be like an epileptic seizure.
But I've never heard a doctor talk about anything like that.
Well, I don't think they even understand why it happens or how it happens. They know very little about the brain. Well, here's another miracle that was performed in front of the disciples and in front of these people at the synagogue. I mean, here's a man at the synagogue that's demon-possessed. That's what's interesting to me. What's he doing at the synagogue? But he knew Jesus. They all knew Jesus.
That's who sacred text. He didn't attack the world, he got them in his back pocket.
No, he didn't.
He attacks Christians. So where else to go?
The religious, the good. Okay. His fame spread like wildfire. Everywhere he goes, he does miracles and he teaches. He teaches, and then there are miracles that are performed. And his fame spreads. They left the synagogue, and Jesus went home with Peter. Where's home? Where's Peter's home? Where's Peter from?
Bethsaida.
Capernaum.
Capernaum.
And not only Peter was from there, but Simon was from there, and I think Nathanael was also from there. Three of the disciples came from this one little town. When they arrived, they learned that Peter's mother-in-law was very sick with a high fever. Jesus took her hand and rebuked the fever. The fever left immediately, and she got up and prepared a meal for them.
Sounds like a man.
How convenient, right?
Yeah.
Get, said, get well, we need to eat. Get up out of mind. I thought about that. Well, we learn a lot about Peter there, don't we? That he was married. And his mother-in-law lived with him.
She was a good cook.
She was a good cook. And had cedar fever.
How many apostles were married?
Say it again.
How many were married?
How many of the disciples were married? Uh-huh. I don't know. Do you know?
Do you?
This is the only one that talks about an in-law or a wife.
I don't think we know anything about any of the other families, do we?
No. We know about their mothers and their fathers. We know that
James and John.
Their father was who? Zebedee. Who was Peter's mother? I'm sorry, who was Peter's father? Anybody know? We read that in their scriptures tonight. Peter, son of John.
I'd never heard that before, I don't think.
Well, if you read your lesson, you read it.
No, I didn't.
Yeah, that passes by because it just says, and they went to Peter, the son of John, blah, blah, blah. Every little word is powerful, has meaning to it. We don't know who this John was. There were a lot of Johns, obviously, in those days.
I think they were so busy trying to save people's souls and stuff, they didn't have time to mess with a woman.
Amen.
Some of us are late.
But the Apostle Paul says that. And he says,
if you can.
He's talking about single people.
Yeah, and what letter were you addressing single people? If you can stay single without falling into temptation, it's better.
You know that's true. I'm aging.
Five.
All of it.
Is that tent one of the front yards by?
And it's interesting, Robin, that the women usually, the wives usually follow the husband. The Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "You got to believe in Jesus Christ." Two verses later, it says he believed in God. He didn't say he believed in Jesus, but that was pretty straightforward that Jesus is God. And he and his whole household were saved. So the wife and all the kids followed him. There you go.
The Apostle Paul would have known about you, baby. He would have said something different. He would have said, unless you can find a woman like...
Mary, we need to put this in the Valentine's Day question somewhere.
However, women are recognized. There is one entire chapter that's written to describe the godly woman.
Proverbs
31.
She was imaginary. Written by a man.
Everyone.
Soldiers.
Everyone.
Dream.
We were dreaming.
This conversation real fast.
Man.
Robin and I have spent a lot of time.
Yes, we have.
Now let's get back on track.
Have
y'all
ever
read Proverbs 31?
If you look at anyone, we'll look
at
the
Song
is
awesome.
You can separate it still.
My wife's a Proverbs 31 woman.
Yes, she is.
Yeah, she is.
She is.
Is y'all are all Proverbs 31.
That's good. That clears you.
Is this where the Catholic priests,
no,
that they're unmarried, considered married to the church, their doctrine, is that where that comes from?
I don't think so.
No?
No. That comes from, I don't know, that's strange. Peter was married.
I think it comes from Paul saying it's better that she be unmarried.
I don't get that doctrine.
You know what I mean?
I've read some of that history. What's interesting about that is many of the early popes were married.
Yes.
And then for a period of time, I mean, it's hundreds of years, maybe even thousands in the middle there, where they're not, but they early folks started out married, and then something happened to change that.
Yeah.
Where celibacy was introduced.
As I remember, they considered it evil to be, I won't say they considered sex to be evil because there were too many thoughts about it. And so they just said, we're going to stay single. However, in the Eastern Catholic Church, which was headquartered at Constantinople, they were allowed to be married. And they were allowed to have beards. And in the West they weren't, and there were other things that they did here that they didn't do there. And each one was a pope. And so they excommunicated each other. That's history. And if I'm not mistaken, they still are excommunicated. They even consider people who are not Catholic to be, they finally said, we are separated brothers. They'll acknowledge we're Christians, but we're separated from the real church. Anyway.
Well, there are an awful lot of little popettes running around.
A lot of what?
A lot of little popettes.
Oh, yeah. Some of the popes' sons became popes.
Right.
Okay. Well, that evening,
do you recognize how everybody is gathered at sundown in front of
Peter's door?
Yeah. You know why that is?
Where?
They want to eat some of her food.
No. Because at sundown, Sabbath is over. And then you can seek out your healing.
Starts a new day. Yeah. That evening as the sun set, it seemed that the whole city gathered at Peter's door. With all kinds of problems and diseases. There were people who were possessed. There were people who were in all kinds of diseases. And so what does Jesus do? It's nighttime. He cast out evil spirits with his words, and he healed the sick by his touch. The prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. Quote, he took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses upon himself. There's not one person that I know in Scripture that ever comes to Jesus that was not healed. There's not one person who ever walked away unhealed.
Who was that?
There was not one.
Oh, okay.
Every person who came to Jesus was healed. Now, we pray for people in our congregation to be healed. I think there was a different reason back then. You're going to know who I am by the words that I say, by the things that I do, that the miracles that you see, you're going to know. You may not be till after I'm dead, but risen, you will know who I am. The next morning, he probably didn't get much sleep. He rose before dawn. He got up early and went out by himself to pray. As soon as they got up, Peter and his companions started looking for him. And when they found him, they explained that everybody was looking for him because they all wanted him to stay in Capernaum with them. I wonder why. Because he could do things. He could keep you well. He could make, you know, turn 4 or 5 loaves of bread to feed 5,000. Jesus told him he was compelled to preach the good news in other places too. So they went throughout the region of Galilee, which is the northern area, and Jesus taught in the synagogues, preaching the good news and healing all kinds of physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual illnesses. His fame spread as he traveled, and enormous crowds followed him from Galilee, from Syria, from Decapolis, and those are the 10 towns, from Judea, and that's where Jerusalem is, and even beyond the Jordan River in the Jordan Valley. Every direction they were coming to Jesus.
Now, had he selected all 12 of his disciples?
No. We don't know that yet. Scripture will, sooner than later, will give us the names of all 12. Because it doesn't tell us that about each one that he went to and called. It finally says, these are the 12 who were his intimate followers.
So all these miracles and healing and physical things he's doing, pretty outstanding, manifest glory to everybody in the second person. But Jesus' mother Mary complains to him when they're doing that water and wine, and he says, be silent, and it's not my time yet. So why would he be upset about that? Because right at the exact same time he's doing all these miracles, like way more than anybody ever did. So, I mean, pretty much, you know, it's his time. I mean, that's what he's doing. It's not his time to die. Apparently, he thought that, you know, they were going to kill him on the spot. I don't know, why would she do that?
It's almost as though she blamed Jesus for them running out of wine. Remember, Jesus was invited, but he brought his 5 disciples with him. There probably wasn't enough for all of those people. And so she said, Jesus, you need to fix this. And of course he does. And he says, you know, my time has not come yet. He did that, but he had to go on, and he went on, and he's going from place to place, from synagogue to synagogue, to the Jews first, to present the good news, to explain that the Old Testament tells about the Messiah coming, Christ coming. They didn't have the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or any of the letters of Paul, to help them understand the theology.
Why 12 disciples?
I'm sorry?
Why 12? How was that determined just to be?
Well, I don't know. 12 represents, there were 12 sons.
12 tribes.
12 tribes.
But numbers, still, that's just numbers an assumption.
Jesus just decided to choose 12. I mean, we're not told why he chose a particular number.
That's true.
We may assign it to the 12 tribes, but
said.
Jesus just told 12, and that's
we're
what we're told.
We don't need no basis. We don't need to know, basically.
We don't know that the number 7 means completion, but if you look at every time the number 7 is used, it's referring to something that's complete. The 12 is used several times we had 12, the 12 sons, the 12 tribes. And there are going to be, these 12 are going to be in heaven, the 12 different elders. So we can only guess, try to put it together, why, what the numbers mean.
If anybody's curious, celibacy was adopted in the Second Lateran Council held in 1139.
That's when they decided the priest should not marry.
Is that the Catholic Church?
Yep.
Yeah.
So it's not saying in the Bible they should be celibate. That's just what they decided.
The Bible says a man should take his wife and they become one spirit. And, I mean, and they leave their mother and father and he goes with his wife. So marriage is condoned, and I mean the patriarchs had wives, and sometimes too many of them. But marriage was accepted. It's and in the year 1100, there were no other Christian denominations. There was just Catholicism.
Because they killed them all off.
Well, that's true. It's true. All right, our time is up. We'll move forward next week, guys and girls. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word shows us the very works and the very words of Jesus, and that each thing that he does and each thing that he says has a very special spiritual meaning. And so our hearts and our minds and our ears are always open to hear and understand your word. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.